It was a few weeks back that I received a group text message from my daughter and my son that the musician Peter Gabriel would be performing in Vancouver on October 7th. And the question was, would I like to join them? And so up front, if my kids asked me to do anything with them short of sawing off a limb, committing a felony, or drinking poison, I tend to say yes right away. And even then, you know, it depends. Because I just love hanging out with our kids and their spouses, even without the grandchild. And yes, more pictures of his adorableness are indeed available upon request. But I really like Peter Gabriel's music. I've long time liked him. I've liked him in Genesis and even more so following. And I especially appreciate the way he incorporates elements of world music into the rock genre. And my children were thus forced to listen to him over and over during their growing years to the point where they've grown to quite like him too. In fact, our family's affection being such that my son and I can sometimes be persuaded to demonstrate dance steps to go along with the song Shaking the Tree. That's not necessarily available on request. I need to warn you about that. Anyway, as a result of that text invitation, within the hour, the three of us were lurking on the Ticketmaster website at 12 noon precisely to get tickets to, well, it was what I considered a fairly steep price. They're not really compared to many, but I still tend to think in 1970s prices. But in the end, well, we were victorious. And I'll report back to you in October on how things went. I expect it'll be good. But hey, you never really know with these things, do you? Tevis and I, with a large group of friends, went to see a very successful singer and songwriter about a decade ago, and I am going to preserve his anonymity today because I have little doubt that he tunes into this service with regularity, and I would hate to cause offense. But he has a catalog of very popular songs that is, well, it's enormous. And that's not surprising, being that he has been on the charts since the middle 1960s. You have all heard his stuff. But you know, it was a most disappointing concert. The music was good, and the band was very, very good. But you know, he seemed to be like he was mailing it in. He was, I would describe him as contemptuous of his audience, even. You know, like I get shy, but rude. Eh, no. Expectations were definitely not met. And we all agreed that it left us with a bit of a sour taste in our mouths. Expectations. Yeah, they can be the sweetest thing, and they can crush us. I know some will advise avoiding them altogether, but, you know, that would really make this life dull. I think the prophet, Lucy Maud Montgomery, put it best when she had her character Anne Shirley say in Anne of Green Gables, "Oh, Marilla, looking forward to things is half the pleasure of them. You mayn't get the things themselves, but nothing can prevent you from having the fun of looking forward to them." Mrs. Lynde says, "Blessed are they who expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed." But I think it would be worse to expect nothing than to be disappointed. And I think she has a point. A life with no or low expectations would be pretty dull stuff. On the other hand, I'm not unfamiliar with the sentiment that expectations are a bit like fine pottery, in that the harder you hold on to them, the more likely they are to crack. It seems that the trick is to find that important balance between a deep uncertainty or perhaps even a despair in something in the future, and an unreasonable or even an absurd level of hope. I suspect that this is one of the challenges politicians face. And as much as it's popular to bash those whose work it is to craft legislation and provide leadership, I do have some sympathy for them in this task. To get elected, you have to make some claim as to what you're going to try and accomplish. But it's also hard to get elected when the competition is promising something that's bigger and flashier, even though some careful analysis might reveal that what they're promising can't really be done. Truth-telling isn't without its difficulties, especially if doing so means that people will turn away and you lose the ability to effect any change. So you got to find that place of balance, I think. Not that Jesus avoided telling the truth. He was unrelenting about that. It's just that if the Gospels are to be believed, the truth he spoke was often misunderstood. Nor was he in any traditional sense a politician, but to a good many he was certainly being perceived in much that way. And therein lies a problem. In all four of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they tell it all pretty much the same way, with some detailed differences. It makes sense that Jesus would eventually be drawn to Jerusalem, for it's the geographical heart of Jewish institutional religion and politics, which in that time were essentially the same thing. It was the home of the temple, which was a sacred place, for there the priests would enter into the very presence of God on behalf of the people. I also note that this journey to Jerusalem marks the end of Jesus' largely Galilean ministry. And from this point on, each of the gospel writers focus intensely on this final week of Jesus' life. For this week is the culmination and in many ways the explanation of his total ministry. Jesus and his friends have left Jericho, and they've walked the 15 miles, largely uphill, to Jerusalem, a trip taking 6 to 8 hours. And eventually they would arrive at the Mount of Olives just east of the capital, and from there they'd eventually go down through the Kidron Valley into the city itself. But before they even arrive at the Mount of Olives, Matthew tells us that they came to the outskirts of the village of Bethphage, which is where Jesus instructed a couple of his disciples to go into that community and take possession of a donkey and a colt for his use. If they were challenged in that task, they were to say that the Lord needs them. Now, for what it's worth, I'm not sure that this was an especially mysterious event, and you'll have to excuse me. I'm on the upside of a cold. My guess is that this was likely a transaction that was something he'd arranged beforehand. And now it was the time. Matthew draws the reader's attention. Remember that in Matthew's case, those first readers were likely largely Jewish Christian believers. He draws their attention to how this act fulfills prophecies that are found in the Hebrew Scriptures. I mean, hadn't Zechariah some 550 years before written, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that no one shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again overrun you, for now I have seen with my own eyes." And here it is. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, that plan that Jesus is offering sure sounds a lot like that prophecy to me. The pair follow his instructions successfully, and Jesus mounted the colt. He enters Jerusalem not as a military leader, but as a ruler might do in a time of peace, which was inherent in the symbol of his riding on a donkey. He's clearly assumed the role of the Messiah, the king, but there's nothing in Jesus' action that suggests he's in any way interested in military conquest. To the contrary, he's assuming a much different role, which might be a little confusing because everyone knew that the Roman occupiers needed to be expelled, and that was likely to necessitate the use of force. They needed leadership to restore their freedom. And maybe this Galilean would be the one to provide it, was the thinking. Jesus and his retinue descend the Mount of Olives, and they come into the city, and we're told a large crowd greeted them, which is not too surprising. After all, this was the week before Passover, a key Jewish religious observance that had all sorts of political overtones. And it wouldn't just be pilgrims from all around Israel who would be in Jerusalem, but there would be Jewish believers from all around the Mediterranean who were pouring into the city, numbering perhaps into the hundreds of thousands. This is a city that was bursting at the seams, and there'd be an energy and an anticipation in the crowds. The sense of we're all here together. And the excitement was made more volatile by this infuriating and really humiliating presence of the occupying Roman army, who were forcing them to carry this crushing burden of taxation. Why? To support them. Can you imagine here in Israel, where the Jewish people have already lived for 1,000 years? We heard how the unpredictable and excitable crowd were putting garments on the road in front of Jesus, symbolizing their submission to him, and that they were waving palm branches, which was an old Jewish national symbol, kind of like waving flags on Canada Day here. They even had palms emblazoned on some of their coins. All the while, they would be calling out Hosanna, a Hebrew expression that means save us. And they even referred to him as the Son of David, which is a clear allusion to him being their king. So you've got a king and a Son of David and save us. So yeah, these were people with expectations, serious expectations. Because after all, this is the moment they've been dreaming of for 90 years since the Romans had arrived. The Messiah is finally here. Hosanna. Save us. Save us. And they called out also, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. A verse from the rich, rich Psalm 118. It's normally recited on these holy days. A psalm that Jesus will himself quote after confronting the religious authorities just a little later in this same chapter. The crowd sang, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, because they were sensing that this was the new David, a new king. And so things were about to be set right, and freedom was just on the horizon. But here's the thing. At the risk of sounding like Paul Harvey, here's the rest of the story. If we were to keep reading, and by that I mean just one more verse, we'd see that Jesus doesn't immediately go to the Roman governor's palace, though he would eventually find his way there. No, Jesus, probably to everyone's surprise, goes to visit the temple. Hold on. That's not where the Romans are, thankfully. Historically, things would get very, very ugly when the Romans went to the temple. No. Jesus, the temple, is where we find our identity. It's our place. Our God's there. Jesus goes to the temple, and when he gets there, he disrupts the operations of the money changers, turning over their tables, an act that probably has less to do with price gouging on the exchange of monies. The thinking here was that you shouldn't have the image of the emperor on the coins used to purchase animals to sacrifice in this, the holiest place on earth. So you would have to change the money to something local. It was more likely a demonstration against the corrupted leadership of the religious establishment. And when you stop to think about it, it is kind of ironic, isn't it? When the Messiah finally arrived after all those years of waiting, he didn't go to City Hall. He didn't go to the office of the governor, which was surely the expectation of all those who were calling out, save us, Hosanna. No, he went to church. And that's a bit chilling, I think. Jesus went first to church to deal with the ungodly. Before the challenging of the military oppressors, the Messiah saw fit to put it to the church folk who were putting it to the poor, who were just trying to be faithful, and were getting gouged for it. And this was not what anyone was expecting. I began this morning by musing about expectations and how they can be both useful and risky, because, you know, you never know. And unfulfilled expectations about Jesus, as we can see from our gospel reading for today, can sometimes lead to a dangerous place. as we head into this final week of our Lenten season, a time of, hopefully, careful reflection and honest self-assessment, I've been thinking about my own expectations and of the church and of Christ. And I wonder if I may have been thinking about the wrong thing. I did a little word search in the New Testament and discovered that the word expectation actually only gets used a couple of times there. The first time it gets used is at the beginning of Luke's Gospel in chapter 3 when Luke writes, "As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in the hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Messiah," and so on. Well, the word used there is more about like waiting for or looking for. The only other time expectation gets used is in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he writes, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death." Well, here the word is more about a sense of earnest longing, more than, say, waiting. But I trust you noticed that Paul linked the word expectation with the word hope. We are not called to be an expectation people, but we are called to be a hopeful people. Now, hope is a Christian concept. Oh, yeah. It's a word that gets used something close to 70 times in the New Testament, most notably by the Apostle Paul, who just loves the word. Expectations have to do with a strong and perhaps rigid belief in something occurring. We have a firm grip on the future with our expectations. While hope, on the other hand, is a desire for something to happen. It's flexible. It allows for some uncertainty. Hope lives with the reality without resigning itself to reality. It's always eyeing the horizon. As the events of Holy Week unfold, we can see how sometimes expectations can kill when those expectations aren't met. Expectations can leave you flat, if not angry. But hope's what keeps you going. Hope's about trust. It's about faith. As the writer to the Hebrews famously wrote, "Now faith is the assurance of things expected, the conviction of things not seen." Well, no. You know, that's not quite right, is it? They wrote, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." As we move into this holiest of weeks, I encourage you, especially as we gather on Friday, to remember together something wholly unexpected. To take a little time to contemplate and perhaps marvel at the strange hope that makes residence in us, Jesus' flawed but rescued people. Hosanna, save us. Amen.